This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. You're listening to the Reformed Media Review, episode number 32, on John Franke's book, Manifold Witness, The Plurality of Truth. Welcome to the Reformed Media Review, your regular look at books and culture and all sorts of other media from a Reformed perspective. My name is Camden Busey, and I have with me today Jonathan Brack, who is a student at Westminster Theological Seminary in Glenside, Pennsylvania. Hey, Jonathan.
Hey.
Thanks for having us over. We're here again at Studio B in Glenside, Pennsylvania.
Of course.
Casa de Brack.
I love it.
We also have with us Jared Oliphant, who is Director of Admissions at Westminster. Thanks for coming over, Jared.
Thanks for having me once again, Camden.
Thank you for turning on the fake voice following suit. And we also are very pleased to welcome back over Bob LaRocca, who is also a student at Westminster Theological Seminary. Thanks for coming over, Bob.
Oh, hello.
Hello.
That's the
hello.
Bob.
Hello.
That's the Bob.
Hello.
Well, today we have a fun discussion lined up, and we're going to be speaking about the recent book, Manifold Witness, The Plurality of Truth, by John Franke, who is a professor at Biblical Seminary. This is published by Abington Press, imprint of Emergent Village, and we're going to be speaking about this book and the philosophy and the thoughts, the systematic theology therein. I'm going to hand things over again to one, Robert LaRocca, who's going to get us started.
Hello, Bob.
Well, what the heck?
I suppose if you've listened to this program ever before, you'd imagine that we have almost nothing good to say about this book.
Yeah.
Well, maybe let's let the conversation unfold naturally, and then maybe we can turn off now. Yeah.
Okay.
Then maybe we can. Well.
Okay.
Maybe
you start
we can,
out, Jared.
Okay. Maybe we can just set up what he's trying to do. The title is somewhat self-explanatory, so it's called Manifold Witness, the Plurality of Truth. And some of you know the background to Franke. He definitely fits into a particular niche.
And also to give some further context, the introduction or preface is written by Brian McLaren.
Yeah.
Which might, for those out there who don't know who John Franke is, if you understand the introduction is written by Brian McLaren, you might have an idea of where this is headed.
That's right.
I think I can sum up maybe John Franke's theology in a couple words. He is a postmodern missional Bardian.
Hmm. Okay. That's three.
That's pretty fair.
Because, one thing is
I don't know if he'd disagree.
He wrote Beyond Foundationalism, the book The Character of Theology, which is a post-conservative evangelical approach to doctrine, which advocates a postmodern perspective. Secondly, he's missional because he holds the chair of missional theology at Biblical Seminary. And I remember he gave a recent talk, maybe about a year and a half ago, on missional theology and what that actually means, contextual theology.
Well, they've developed their entire curriculum around
that. Yeah, right. We should say that. I mean, Biblical Seminary's whole, they're just,
I mean, most of this, I think almost all the classes, the required courses in the MDiv, a large majority of them have the word missional in the title.
Even church history classes.
Yeah, it's all missional. They're hanging their hat on missional. If missional fails at some point, they're in trouble.
And lastly, he's a Bardian. He actually wrote Bart. He wrote Bart for Armchair Theologians.
Oh yes.
And he himself holds to a Bardian brand of theology.
Yeah.
So I think that's if you know what all those terms are, then I think you can call him a postmodern missional Bardian.
Yeah. And by the way, missional has a definite definition. That doesn't mean I don't know how to phrase
pro missions,
pro evangelism, pro missionaries. That's not what it is. Missional has a definite definition in a certain context that maybe we can go into at some point. But don't read us as saying that missionaries and evangelism is bad. That's not at all what we're saying.
Well, I think one very important aspect of a missional theology is that God is, or maybe I'll put it like this, God's being is in act, that God is constantly sending.
Naturalistic.
One of
that's from Bart.
One of God's primary, or maybe you can say most fundamental predicate. So what we can say is that God is an acting, relational, sending, God of intimate relations. Mm-hmm. And that we can see this throughout the history of redemption, that God is constantly sending, or it may be sending himself, or on the mission.
And that's ontological, not just economical, right?
This is where John Franke's Bardian ontology comes in, is that because Christ, or because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is eternally incarnate, he is eternally a man, and he is the electing God, as he is the second person in the Trinity, but he's also the elected man. So God from all eternity has willed to live with humanity. And so therefore he is sending himself to have an intimate relationship with something that is other than himself.
Yeah, and we're not saying anything that modern Bart scholars would disagree with. So a guy like McCormick and a guy like Hunsinger would echo the same thing. So we're being fair to Bart at this point. And I think what you've addressed, Bart is trying to protect God's freedom here. So God needs to be completely free.
It's a radical voluntarism.
Exactly. And so even his essence is contingent on his freedom. And maybe at some point we'll
actually,
go
I think
into...
it's dissolved into his freedom.
Okay.
Right. Well, we might be getting the cart in front of the horse here. So let's pull her back in a quick...
That's wrong. And anyways,
what's the subtitle of this book? The Plurality of Truth.
Yeah. Let me back up a little bit.
What is this book's intent and what's the main... the thesis of it?
Franke is basically observing the history of Christianity and noting that throughout the church, whatever church you want to look at, whether it be the Western church from beginning, till the 11th century, till the split, Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox, whatever it is, there have been many disagreements throughout the history of the church. And so his question is, so what do we do with these disagreements? If we're saying, if anyone is making the claim that we believe in the unity of truth, how do we reconcile such a belief with the vast differences that we observe throughout the history of Christianity? And that's a real problem. I think we can resonate with that.
It's a good question.
It is. It's a very good question. So the book really tries to address that. And if I can, given the history of that, if I can just read an endorsement on the back to let the conversation begin. By the way, conversation is a term that is brought up probably hundreds of times.
Are we dialoguing?
We are dialoguing right now. But let me read this.
I just read a history of Vatican II, so I've got the word dialogue in my head.
Okay.
So we can dialogue and converse
sure,
all you want.
And we're a community.
I'd like to conversate.
Okay. We'll conversate about the conversement. So this is from Scott McKnight. This is on the back. This is an endorsement. Scott McKnight is apparently Carl A. Olson Professor in Religious Studies at North Park University. And he's an author of A Community Called Atonement. And this is what he says about this current book that we're talking about right now. John Franke's Manifold Witness is the most reformed book I have ever read. Why?
Yeah, it read my mind.
Okay. Why? It is the first I have read that not only believes the human mind has been impacted by the fall,
okay,
but also that carries this through into how the Bible makes truth claims. We need manifold witnesses because, as humans, no one author can grasp the whole story. Story being capitalized. If it takes a village, good Hillary Clinton quote, to nurture a child, it takes the manifold voices of the Bible and the church to nurture the church. Boldness, braced up by humility, marks every page of this book. So, just to give you a little bit of a context of how this book is received in certain contexts, just want to throw that out there, and we can maybe comment this on this a little later, but let's get into a little bit of the meat and the substance of what the book is trying to get at and how it gets at it.
Franke has a decent starting point. Well, I should say a decent starting point for his discussion is that if Christians throughout our history have been obsessed, especially during, you'd say during the years of Christendom, when there was a whole Catholic Europe that was supposed to engulf the world and be under one faith, having one ecclesiastical hierarchy, if this has been almost the if this has been placed so much importance throughout Christian history, Why have we placed so much emphasis on unity when God is actually three persons?
when the Gospels come in four different accounts, mm-hmm. when there are just multiples at the very foundations of our Christianity. We have a God who's in three person, and we have a scripture written by who knows how many authors.
Mm-hmm.
And
we have a Christ with two natures.
Yeah, he would say it's multiple at every single point. And so that's his starting point to express a principle of plurality.
There are two atoms.
Yeah, I don't know if you'd go with that.
You can count a lot of things that aren't one.
Right.
Yeah.
But no, I'd say fundamentally, though.
I'd like to see how much counting you could do if there was only one.
Fundamentally.
Yeah, exactly. That's my whole point.
I mean, one thing we would say is that our ultimate, even as Vantillians would say, ultimate reality is not purely just unified. It's also diversified. So, you know, we have to oscillate back and forth between plurality and uniformity.
This is why Bob likes this book so much, because it brings up the major question of medieval philosophy.
Yes, the problem of universals. That's, that's where, right, I'm going to go with all this.
No, and if you were listening to...
I'm with you. I still think that's a problem without the Trinity.
And if you were looking or listening to Philosophy for Theologians, we touched on this a little bit.
Yeah.
So, Bob, what is the manifold witness?
Well, the manifold, what he's trying to get at is that at basic reality, God, mm-hmm. who is a necessary being, he is inherently diversified. And I think this is what I wanted to focus on with Jared here is John Franke's doctrine of God and his doctrine of Scripture. And what happens if you have a driving standard of pure plurality? Right. And so first off is for John Franke, he is one of the predicates I applied to them early is that he is a postmodern. And most postmoderns that you can maybe place a synonym is anti-essentialist.
Mm-hmm.
So in this case, he does not want to say, or he definitely does not say in this book, in fact, he's quite against the idea of God having an essence. There is no unifying essence for God. God is three persons, three distinct beings who are other than each other. Yeah, so this is his language. And any kind of unifying principle is the bonds of intimacy and love that they have had for all eternity.
Yeah. And to say the same thing from a biographical point of view, he says, I'm going to read a quote that's on page 22. He says, he's talking about the historic Christian faith, which he puts in quotes. He says, "When I actually started to study the historic Christian faith, what I discovered was not, at least to my mind, a set of beliefs and practices that were adhered to everywhere, always, and by all, to cite the famous formula of an early Christian writer, but rather an incredibly diverse set of assumptions, conversations, and disputes that looked like anything but a unified set of beliefs." So, and we can get into this a little bit if you want, but it relates to what you said. It seems like he's saying that truth, his idea of truth, would come by way of consensus at some point. So if the Christian church at some point everywhere and always said, this is what we're going to go with, then he'd be like, okay, that's what truth is, I guess, because everyone agrees with it, and that goes for all men at all places and all times, and we can all agree on it.
Well, okay. Kind of. You could also say that not having consensus, that each group would also have their own truth, which is kind of situated, right, with their own kind of conventional sociological experience.
Right. Earlier, Bob, you were just saying that Franke holds to an orthodox position on
unorthodox.
The Trinity.
Yeah. Well, it's a social Trinitarianism.
Okay.
It's the kind of Trinitarianism that you would actually, interestingly, not get with Barth. You'd get it more with a guy like Jürgen Moltmann.
Mm-hmm.
Or Pannenberg and all the rest who have a social Trinitarian scheme.
Right.
Now I just randomly read a excellent article it's called The Trinity. It's an Oxford University Press book. It's called The Trinity, an Interdisciplinary Symposium. And Brian Leftow, who I think worked at Oxford for a few years, writes an essay in there called Anti-Social Trinitarianism.
Yeah. No, it's good.
It's an excellent, excellent essay. And if I can sum up his point briefly, it would go like this, is that if you have three distinct persons who do not share in any essence, you cannot get away from tritheism.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. There's no way out of tritheism,
yeah,
because each and every person, if they're distinct, they have distinct essences.
if the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Spirit, now we would say this as Orthodox Trinitarianism, but we'd also say that they all have the same essence and therefore the same unified God, and we are full-blooded monotheists accordingly. But as a social Trinitarianism, if there is no unifying essence, then you have to be headlong into tritheism. Yeah. And the only thing that you actually has any kind of unity, the only kind of historic doctrine that you can have is perichoresis,
yeah,
which has never been a doctrinal bulk work for the unified yeah, essence or the unified that we're monotheists. No one really appeals to perichoresis to defend themselves as a monotheist.
And some people think that, well, really, what's the cash value of this at the end of the day? So who cares if we disagree about the Trinity? But it has an effect on all your doctrines. So, for instance, the doctrine of Christ, the two natures of Christ, one is divine and one is human, but that divinity is not equal to God. Nope. In a social Trinitarianism. And so,
well, but for a Bardian, it's even more interesting that because right, the Son is essentially human or has been human for all eternity, mm-hmm, we know that God is not material, but the Son is material and somehow still God.
Yeah.
Now, Bart is not a social Trinitarianism. Actually, Bart goes in the other direction. I would say he's almost so much of a monotheist that he can't make sense of the Trinity in some ways. Because God, in order to be with humanity for all eternity, willed himself into a Trinitarian existence.
Yeah, that it's means, almost modalism, but it is almost modalism. So
it's interesting that you have this. Bart social Trinitarian mixture in John Franke. Let me read you a quote on 57. This is in the middle of the page on 57. He says, "The classical focus on the abstract property of substance or the divine essence has called into question for its implication that God is a solidary isolated being. The result of the identification of God with a divine essence has led to the obscuring of the internal relationality that is constitutive of the divine life and the attendant loss of an emphasis on the loving relationship that God manifests towards the created order in much of the classical theological literature of the character of God."
That's just not true at all.
It's totally not.
I just want to say that.
It's just a poor understanding of a robust Reformed theology. I mean, it really is.
Basically what he's saying there for our listeners is that if you emphasize this substance and essence of the Trinity, what you're going to do is you're just going to totally ignore the fact that God is a loving God.
Now,
and relational. Like,
if I can be somewhat sympathetic to his point, is that if you read the Robert Lethem book that came out in 2006 on the Trinity,
great book.
And he shows how the Trinity has been neglected by especially evangelical theologians and even in the history of church, that I know for most medieval scholastics that issues of God as a substance, as you know, a transcendent being, and you know, that's the operative word there, a transcendent uncreated being, that holds pride of place in all dogmatic systems. And then after you prove that God exists, that he's simple, that he's unified, that he's all powerful, and you apply all these essential attributes to God, then you can talk about his Trinitarian life. And we know Calvin doesn't do that, and I don't really find that appropriate to work that way. And so there is a point where the Trinity has been eclipsed by issues of metaphysical issues of substance and essence.
Okay.
But nonetheless, God is we have one God.
Mm-hmm.
And if we were to say anything about that God, there has to be some kind of essential predicates that we could apply, or better yet, that he can reveal of himself. Is God loving or is God good? Well, yes, if he's going to reveal himself as good, that means he's essentially good. That it's just, it is what he is. It's the predicates that apply at all points and all times.
Right. But you can't, like you were saying, you can't overcorrect so that all of a sudden you just get rid of substance and essence.
Yeah.
Because then you have nothing loving.
The best you can say is that God has had a tendency of loving for as long as I've known him.
Mm-hmm.
Because maybe, I mean, but even that, if you're going to apply the word loving, does loving have, as a term, does that have essence? I mean, is there an essence of what loving is?
Yeah, right.
In the end, this is going back to the problem universals, this is a this is nominalism gone haywire. Yeah. That all we have is all we have are terms that we can apply.
Nominalism gone wild.
It is.
Yeah. Well, so. And you know, to also bring in another context, he has a whole section here that's around, you know, the page 30 on to whenever it is, but around that chapter. And he's talking about the emergent church, and he makes a case for it that he's involved in it, and he's a defender of it. Definitely along the lines of a guy like Brian McLaren, who did the foreword to this. But he gets into what are the I guess beliefs of an emergent church. This is on page 40. If you're looking at the book, he said, this commitment to the plurality of the church leads to four specific and concrete practices. Number one, to be actively and positively involved in a local congregation while maintaining open definitions of church, quote unquote, and congregation, quote unquote. We work in and with churches seeking to live out authentic Christian faith in authentic Christian community. Number two, to seek peace among followers of Christ and to offer critique only prayerfully and when necessary with grace and without judgment, avoiding rash statements and repenting when harsh statements are made. Number three.
You need to repent of this episode.
I know.
It's like, about who disagrees with that?
97% of this episode you need to repent of.
Pretty much. And by the way, just as an aside, I'll go on to read number three and number four, but there is the question throughout all of this is this, he says that truth is located in a person, which is Christ, which in a lot of senses is completely correct. But I wanted to ask him while reading this, does he really follow the example of Christ in this? I mean, did Christ have a plurality of truth? Did Christ, you know, communicate that things were just pretty open here and that beliefs and doctrine are just a plurality of beliefs?
Yeah.
And then we can just, you know, accept whatever comes our way if it's in some kind of general Christendom. I mean, you know, to be fair, that's not a fair question because Christianity hasn't evolved at that point. But you get what I'm saying. Do the apostles
have that posture of...
Yeah. Yeah. So let me just continue. Sorry. Number three. To speak positively of fellow Christians whenever possible, especially those with whom we may disagree. Okay. Four, the final one, to build sincere friendship with Christians from other traditions. And these are all things that I think, I mean, for the most part, we can agree on,
right.
But they're all relational. They're all kind of moralistic. How should we treat each other? And I don't see any substance here. It's frustrating when he just doesn't get into specifics because on the very next page, there's this quote from him. It is also true that not all expressions of Christianity are appropriate. And he throws that out there, but he doesn't specify any particular doctrine which actually is not appropriate
for the
Christian faith.
Racism.
Well, yeah, okay, he gets into that. But I mean, in terms of historic Christianity, what wouldn't be appropriate for the Christian
faith? That's what I find is interesting. What about the non-existence of God?
Yeah, I mean, come on. Like, take a stand, make a claim, stand up for what you believe in. Fine, racism, which is no, you're right. You know, the cultural faux pas of the day, it's more than faux pas, sin of the day is racism, sure. So everyone can get behind that. Yeah, racism is bad. But, you know, in terms of historic Christianity, right. What do you actually stand
yeah,
on as non-negotiable? And he just doesn't get into it. It's incredibly frustrating.
What I in the scripture index in the back, there's two verses he discusses from Galatians. I think they're both in Galatians 3. What is interesting, what would be very helpful if he interacted with Galatians 1, I believe it's 5 and 6, where Paul says that if anyone or even an angel from heaven preaches a different gospel than the one that has been given to you, let them be anathema or let them be eternally condemned. Now, this is a good segue into his doctrine of Scripture because Frankie believes that humans are the sole generators of Scripture. Even though they've been inspired by the Spirit is not an author. The humans are authors or witnesses to Revelation. How can Paul, as a mere human, pronounce anathema on anyone who disagrees with his doctrine?
Yeah.
Because, I mean, I could see how that would work with a doctrine of Scripture where this is the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul. But if this is merely Paul, Paul is going against all those points which you have just made. These are... you know, Galatian Judaizers that he has just pronounced anathema on. Yeah. Eternal condemnation on the basis of what? Doctrinal statements. that if they preach anything different than what I have given, let them be eternally condemned. I don't see how that's
reconciled.
Yeah, and I don't see how that can be reconciled with this.
You know, that makes the message objective. Paul is there saying, look, it is not person related. It is not subjective. The message is central and objective, and if anyone preaches anything contrary to it, whoever they may be,
even an angel,
you have an obligation to speak up against that content, whoever it may come from. It just doesn't matter.
So I think that it's a good segue into his doctrine of Scripture.
Yeah.
And I wanted to read a quote about what how he conceives what the Bible actually is. And he says, this perspective seeks to nurture an open and flexible theology that is in keeping with the local and contextual character of human knowledge while remaining thoroughly and distinctly Christian. Such a theology retains its Christian identity through its focus on Jesus Christ as the living Word of God. However, while the Word of God is truth and the source of Christian faith, it never enters into our possessions such that we can exercise control over it. That's a very, very Bardian sentiment.
Yeah.
Attempting on the part of humans to seize control of the Word of God and truth in the name of universality inevitably leads to forms of conceptual idolatry. Now, it would be idolatry if the Word of God was purely human.
That's right.
I mean, we would be basing our doctrine, or we would pronounce doctrinal statements on mere human witness. That's idolatrous.
Yeah.
Because we're basing on a faulty principle.
That's Van Til's point.
But if Scripture is the very Word of God, if it is revelation, which no Bardian would ever admit, then this is not idolatry. This is actually obedience. And this is an act of a disciple. And the quote points out what John Franke's conception of Scripture is that this is classic Bart, where it is a witness to revelation.
That's right. That's exactly right.
Of course, we would all say it is a witness to revelation, but it's revelation itself. It's a revealed witness.
That's why whenever you hear a sermon from someone in a Bardian church, it's not listen to the Word of God, which is what we would say. It's always listen for the word of God.
For the Word of God, yeah, which is
completely different.
Yeah, it is.
I did want to mention that, in my estimation, that quote actually, if he's coming from an emergent church posture, if he's an advocate of that, it's actually, that quote actually hurts him, because people who hold to the authority of Scripture as revelation, like we're saying, it's not as if what that means is that we control it, right? But that we allow it to have control over us.
Yeah, of course.
And if you don't give revelation that script, that sense of authority, it's actually you end up saying the controlling factors over the text. So things like Marcus Borg, who's part of the emergent church, Jesus Christ didn't bodily resurrect from the dead. You know what that is an example of? Him, who is a human, having control over the text.
One of the such a good point.
It's actually that quote that Franke has actually hurts him if he's going to be a part of that posture of the emergent church.
Well, such a virtue in this in this kind of side of the theological world is humility. Humility is the virtue of kind of our day, and it's not to speak arrogantly. And what is arrogance is speaking universal statements that deserves universal consent.
Interesting.
That is the definition of arrogance. But I like. There's two quotes, one from Calvin and one from Van Til. And Calvin says the primary act of humility is to be a disciple of Scripture. It is to have your mind taken captive by Christ and just to bow before it, no matter what it's saying and no matter what evidence comes your way that might point to the contrary, whether it's philosophical or historical or what have you. It's to be a disciple of Scripture and hold to its authority. There's another one where in a Van Til lecture where Van Til says that humility does not mean that we cannot make universal metaphysical statements.
That's right.
Mm. That's not humility. In fact, that's arrogance.
It totally
because that's
is.
Arrogance because you're saying that what knowledge depends on the human intellect,
the subject,
and because the Enlightenment has put knowledge on the burden of knowledge on the human intellect. Yes, that is arrogant, and postmoderns are very right to decry that as arrogance.
Yeah,
but they keep within the modern paradigm by by still demanding that we have to have a infallible intellect in order to make correct propositions. We don't. We need to be humble students of Scripture in the ways in which God has revealed himself.
And yeah. It seems as if like the doctrine of love or the attribute of love gets sort of Americanized into love actually equals tolerance or openness mm-hmm. or never saying any harsh statements. And the fact of the matter is, I heard this from Pallison is, Dave Pallison said at a conference about sexuality, he said, love and administering love to your neighbor is actually, it's closest to you being unbelievably jealous for them to be the most pious right. in doctrine and in life. So that means like you can't stand
right, yeah.
like to hear them say something that's contrary to Scripture or to act contrary to Scripture. That and that's that's equal to love as opposed to just like, you know, openness and just sort of
right. And that's sort of and that's reflecting aura. Our you know,
and you're presupposing a standard there. Yeah, something right. that's true for.
There's
all.
A good. Go ahead, Jared.
Are being made in the image of God because what you know is God tolerant towards that kind of sin? No, not at all. I mean, he's yeah. completely intolerant towards it because of who he is as holy. And so we're just, you know, communicating the same thing on a human level.
It's. I mean, even if I were to make universal claims like all humans are made in the image of God. I'm sure that's one that John Frankly would like me to make, and therefore humans have a certain value to them. But can I make – is that an arrogant statement? I'm sure he'd probably accept that one. Okay. I just wanted to share one N.T. Wright quote about what you're talking about, tolerance. It's a fantastic quote. He said Paul would have been quite aghast if the whole purpose of his Christian theology is that we can just tolerate each other.
Yeah.
And you know, he says tolerance is an enlightenment dogma where you have this cool demeanor towards the other where you just doff your cap at one going by mm-hmm. and that we're not supposed to just tolerate each other. This is me paraphrasing, right? But it's not that we're supposed to tolerate each other. We're supposed to have unity and harmony, which is mm-hmm. quite different than just a tolerance.
But the unity and harmony comes from conformance to God's word. And oh, yeah, revealed. Of course. So that's the different posture we yeah. have here.
It's not an abstract concept of that.
Right. And we also, of course, if you haven't picked up, we want to affirm that, yeah, no individual subject other than God himself is omniscient, and we all have a context, we all have a certain perspective on things. But that's a far cry from saying that truth resides independently in each individual subject. Rather, our perspectives are perspectives upon the one singular truth that exists in God's word.
Yeah. If I could just, there's one more quote that I just wanted to get at, and this is on page 39, not too far from the other quotes that we've been reading, but it's talking about the emergent church and particularly the emergent village, which he's involved with. He says, the emergent village community affirms such plurality as one of its primary values on its website. Here's the quote. We are committed to honor and serve the church in all its forms, Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestant, Pentecostal, Anabaptist. We practice, quote-unquote, deep ecclesiology rather than favoring some forms of the church and critiquing or rejecting others. We see that every form of the church has both – notice that. Every form of the church has both weaknesses and strengths, both liabilities and potential. And I guess what I wanted to get at is there's an internal critique here that goes along these lines. I think the problem with every type and every – iteration of pluralism, whether that be general pluralism or pluralism within the church, pluralism is a belief system that excludes its opposite. So pluralism claims to be inclusive. You know, we want everybody sitting at the table, but it excludes those who think truth is actually not pluralistic, like us. Frankie would not agree with us. He would not allow us, who excludes pluralism in its certain form, a seat at the table. So while it pretends to be so inclusive and everyone enjoys, you know, a place at the table, it's actually not that. It's the opposite.
Because it has a definitive metaphysical starting point, which is exclusive. And it that does. Is a diversified.
Yeah.
It's, reality is inherently diversified.
Yeah.
And then we're back to Pythagoras and Heraclitus again.
Then the external critique is how can plurality itself.
Nothingness. Unintelligibility.
Right. Yeah.
Sorry, Brad.
It's cool. How can plurality speak, or you know, his interpretation of plurality how can that be true for everybody?
That's right. Exactly.
That's a universal. He's making universal claims.
Yeah. And so, what he's trying to avoid, he's actually doing. You know, I should be pluralistic. Why, Frankie? Why? That's just one belief among others. Yeah. I can choose from 1,000 others. Yours isn't more important than any others.
And the interesting thing in that quote that you read is that he says that there are churches that have weaknesses and strengths, liabilities, and by what standard? By what standard do we know what a church's liability is, or what its weaknesses, or what its strengths are? I mean, do we have a certain starting point that deserves universal consent by which we judge all these things? Mm-hmm. Well, no, we can't. So we cannot make any value judgments on various traditions.
Yeah,
because what that means, we would have to have a single tradition, a single lens, and.
This brings us full circle all the way back around to the word about dialogue that we were joking about earlier. We think about, this is a little off subject, but it's the essence of it's germane to the topic. The product of Vatican II was a view towards, lumen gentium, the view of the nations in the world out there is that we want to be in dialogue with them. Why? Because we can learn from their tradition in a sense, and we can learn from them and get bits and pieces of the Christian truth that they have that we don't have yet.
Yeah,
and incorporate them into our thing, and so in a sense we have a similar look at what manifold witness is.
Mm-hmm.
Is that conversation, that community, that dialogue in which truth resides independently, I think, in the subject, in the diversity.
Yeah,
and we need to somehow try to put it together.
Mm-hmm. A question that I want to ask this panel is, what do you think the difference is between this sense of plurality with Frankie and multi-perspectivalism with...
Oh, yes.
Wow.
...with Frame?
How is multi-perspectivalism, in a sense, at all... How does it overlap? How does it talk about the same thing?
The best of multi-perspectivalism would agree with a Vantillian ontology to say that a fundamental necessary reality, that is God, is at the same time unified and also diversified.
Right.
And the world mirrors God in that at the same time it is unified and diversified.
And there's no way you can't go one or the other. Vantil has this principle of equal ultimacy the scales can't tip towards unity or diversity, that at essence the root of God is both one and men,
and
Trinity.
Calvin quotes Gregory of Nazianzen, he says, I love this quote, that anytime I conceive of the one, I am wrapped up into the three, and anytime I think of the one, I have to be drawn back to the diverse.
And if the scales tip, we fall into unintelligibility.
The history of philosophy is an oscillation back and forth between unity and plurality.
Yeah.
And so multi-perspectivalism, at its best, I think, tries to make sense of diversity, both in hermeneutics and theology.
Right.
Because it exists. It's there. And the challenge they have is to show how diversity does not relativize our world by drawing us back to unity.
Yeah.
And how unity still allows us to make predicates of many things, because we still have an ontology of diversity. We can see this in hermeneutics, we can see this in theology, and I think that's the best of it. Frame, I think, tips those scales towards diversity.
I think so too. What we want to get at here is what Frankie's trying to get at, which is, what do we do with competing beliefs?
Yes, exactly. That's the punchline here.
And so, there are a couple ways to answer that. When you look at the history of Christianity, what do we do with competing beliefs? Well, we compare those beliefs to the standard that we have that God has given us, which is Scripture. If something doesn't conform to what Scripture says, well, then we don't go with that. We go with what God has said. In terms of Frankie's own book, I have many, many competing beliefs with what Frankie says, and I don't think Frankie would be okay with my competing beliefs that basically says, Frankie, you are not taking into account many of the beliefs that have been the foundation of Christian belief since the Reformation. Yeah. So all that is to say, we again go to our ultimate authority, which is the Word of God. And if you're reading this book, I think it's helpful in the sense of knowing what the emergent church and postmodernism, which is on the way out, by the way, and completely not trendy anymore, is saying today. Via Frankie. And if you want to know that, that's fine. But if you're looking for some kind of theology to hang your hat on, absolutely do not go with this book and do not go with the beliefs that Frank Keats says in this book. Go with what Scripture has said throughout the history of the church, expressed through biblical confessions such as the Westminster Confession of Faith, such as which has been written about through the Reformers and other figures since then.
Mm. Well, I think that about wraps up our brief look at Frankie's book. The book, again, is Manifold Witness. If you want to get that, you can find that on Amazon.com, I'm sure, or your local library through interlibrary loan. Otherwise, you can find other books by John Franke, and you know, send us your emails and thoughts and comments about this. Tweet us at Reform Forum. We'd be happy to interact with you about Franke, about Grenz, about Brian McLaren, anything in this space.
Olson.
Olson, yeah. But we're available, and we love interacting with you. So comment on the post or send us your notes, and we'd be happy to get back to you and chat about the topics. You can get a hold of us, of course, at mail@reformedforum.org. You can also tweet us at Reform Forum, like I said. You can get a hold of Westminster by visiting a couple of their pages, wts.edu, also facebook.com/Westminster Online and youtube.com/Westminster Online. We are around and available, ready to conversate with you, ready to dialogue with you, ready to speak with you. Visit us, check out our programs, see everything we're doing, and we want you to take up and read. Tola Lege. And until next time, this has been Reformed Media Review.